Anyway, we're going to turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read from verses 3 to 6. And basically, you can just park there, okay? Because we're going to just focus in on that bit of scripture. I'm going to dart around everywhere else, backing up what that says from elsewhere. If you want to dart around with me, you can, but I'm going to be pretty quick doing that. If you want my notes and want the scripture references and stuff, you can always do that. I think that's the case for anyone when people speak at the front. So we're going to read this, going to pray, and then we're going to get into it a bit more, okay? So it says this. It's Paul's prayer, his opening to his letter to the Colossians. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. And about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. Just as it has been doing among you. Since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace." Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for all that we have sung today. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can know that you are our God, as was read out right at the start, and that we are the sheep of your pasture. We are yours. Thank you that you are for us. Lord, thank you for us right now in this moment. And your desire is to enrich and bless. Lord, and I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it's a lamp to our feet. Lord, it's a light on our path. I thank you for how it's active and alive and sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, I thank you for it. And I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for it in this moment. I thank you for how it reveals you. It inspires, it empowers. It enables. Lord Jesus, thank you. We thank you for that in this moment. Pray your Holy Spirit would be so amongst us, doing all the things that you desire to do through this word. Lord, would you produce for your glory through your spirit, through your word. Amen. Okay, so there's two things I want to point out at the start, and then we're going to focus on one. Okay, so the two things that I want to point out or draw our attention to are God's desired outcomes. God's desired outcomes for me and you. For his church, for his people. And then the second thing I want to point out is God's desired means. God's desired means to accomplish those ends. Okay? So, first things I want to point out are just four things that come up in this. Okay? Desired outcomes for our life. We have them here. Faith in Christ Jesus. Love for all God's people. Growth and fruit. They're the desired outcomes, not just written here, but we're going to see in Scripture throughout, that there would be a faith in Christ Jesus, love, not just for God's people, but for him and for others and for your neighbor, as we read in other scriptures, for growth, spiritual growth, and for fruitfulness. That's good, that God's desired outcomes for our life, okay? And then we have means, but I'm going to get to that in a second. So the desired outcomes, faith. God desires that we would live lives of faith. In Colossians 2, further along in this epistle, it says, "For I am absent from you in body. For though I am absent, from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith is in Christ. So then, just as you have received Christ through faith, continue to live your lives in him through faith. Rooted, built up, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Okay? Faith, we're to live lives of faith. Faith in Christ, in who he is, in what he's like, in his heart towards us. We're to have faith in him. You read, Paul's prayers are so instructive. I've been thinking a lot about his prayers recently, probably because we've been studying Ephesians, we've been studying Colossians in small group, and you get Paul's prayers in it, and they're so very different, I find, to my own prayers. And they're instructive. Not only do they communicate Paul's heart, but they communicate God's heart through Paul for people. And you hear here, he said in Ephesians 1, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power toward us who believe. And that power, it's the same power as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority, power, dominion, every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. And God has placed all things under his feet. God wants us, and you hear it in that prayer, to live lives that have their faith in him. Faith in who he is. Faith in what he's like. Faith in his heart towards us. His power towards us. God wants us to live lives that are strong in faith in him. And we know the famous passage that says, in 2 Corinthians, it says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We're to be people who walk by faith. We're to be a people of faith. Point one, out of God's desired outcomes. Two, we're to be a people of love. We know this, but I want to kind of bring it out, and then we're going to get back to this later, because this is what we're going to come back to later on. It's kind of like the beginning and the end, this. Loving God. Loving God with our heart, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. Loving one another. Loving others. And again, you hear this in Paul's prayer in the Ephesians in chapter 3. And he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep the love of Christ is. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness. God's desire is that we know his love, that we display his love, and that we make his love known to others. Growth. Third thing of God's desired outcomes. God desires that we grow. God desires that we grow in our knowledge of him. God desires that we be conformed to his likeness. In Colossians 1, further down, Paul, in his prayer, he says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. God's desire is that we would grow in our knowledge of him. It was in Ephesians 1, in that prayer that I read out before as well. God's desire is for us to know him and that we would grow in that. God's desire is that we would be conformed to his likeness. In Romans 8, 29, it says, For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God's desire is that we would grow in our knowledge of him and be conformed to his likeness. And then the fourth thing in these God's desired outcomes is fruitfulness. We are appointed to bear fruit. In John 15, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. So that wherever you ask, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. And then he says, Colossians 1:10. Again, just picking it out because it was part of this and part of Paul's prayer again. Just so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in your knowledge of God. That relates to what we were saying before. we're appointed to bear much fruit. It's part of God's desired outcome for our life. He chose us, appointed us to that end. We are to glorify him, make him known, and bear much fruit. So that's God's desired outcomes. And where I really want to spend time now is God's desired means. And I'm going to focus on one, but there's two that stick out here. And it just stood out to me as I was reading this passage. It says here, in the faith and love, this is Colossians, I think it's verse 4, that we were looking at before, chapter 1. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. Spring from. Faith and love that spring from the hope that's stored up for you in heaven. And then we get bearing fruit, gospel bearing fruit growing throughout the whole world. And he says, just as it has been among you, just as it has been among the Colossian church, since the day, since what? Because that matters. Since the day that you heard and truly understood God's grace, God's desired means to produce his ends. God's grace, truly understanding God's grace, and knowing the hope that stood up for you in heaven. And I want to focus really on one of those things, and it's the hope stood up for you in heaven. It says faith and love that spring from that hope. And the hope stood up for you in heaven is part of truly understanding God's grace. I would never be able to do justice in the short time I've got now. I tried to when I was doing my notes, and I thought, I can't do it. To unpack the full and give the full treatment to God's grace. So I've picked one thing, but it's part of it. Hope stored up for you in heaven. So let's focus in on this. So hope, first of all, I never used to like this word when I first became a Christian. I didn't really have much of a church upbringing, so I didn't have a biblical definition of hope. So my definition of hope was just like everyone else's definition of hope. And when you look it up, it says to want something to happen or to be true. To want it to be true. So I didn't think much of hope, to be honest. I didn't want to have that kind. I didn't think that was that robust or strong or helpful, to be honest. I don't want to live my life hoping, wanting something to be true. Maybe it'll be true. And whenever I used to read this when I first became a Christian, I'd be like, it's a bit weak. It's a bit, I can't really, it doesn't excite me. It doesn't grab me. But that is not the biblical definition of hope. The biblical definition of hope is this, and this is written far better than by this guy called Dick Lucas. He wrote a book. If you know the Bible Speaks Today series, if anyone knows that, it's very good. It was written quite a while ago. John Stott was the main editor of those books. And the guy who wrote the message of Colossians and Philemon was this guy, Dick Lucas. And he said this. He said, hope, in Paul's vocabulary, has to do with the ultimate future. It is, listen, it is the confident assurance and expectancy of the vaster blessings in store for believers in the life of the world to come. That's a biblical definition of hope. And that gets me excited. I don't know about you, but it does for me. The confident assurance and expectancy of the vaster blessings in store for believers in the life of the world to come. That, when it talks about hope stored up in heaven for you, is what it's talking about. The New Bible commentary, again, very good, says this, both faith and love are based on hope, which here means the content of hope, the thing one hopes for. It is fully secure. It's not just something that you want to be true. Maybe it will be true. It's fully secure, kept for them in heaven, where no power, human or otherwise, can touch it. Though hidden from their view, this hope is centered on Christ and will be revealed when he returns. Our hope is the confident assurance and expectancy of a wonderfully beautiful future with Christ in the world to come. Spurgeon said that a sinful man should have a hope of enjoying the perfect bliss of paradise is a thing not to be thought of, were it not that the Lord had promised it. I say again, imagination's utmost stretch would never have reached to this. Neither could we have had the presumption to suppose that such a bliss could be in store for men so unworthy and undeserving, had we not been assured of it by the word of God. But now the word of God has opened a window in heaven and asked us to look into it and hope for the time when we shall drink from its living fountains of waters and go out no more forever. So that's hope. And that's something to be excited about. And the second word within this I want to look at is stored. Stored up. It says hope, and then it says stored up. Stored up, if you look it up in a dictionary, and if you look it up in different translations, it says reserved, laid up, locked away, set aside, preserved, secure, safeguarded. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Have eternal life. In John 10:27-29, Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can." So no one will, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it says, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." In Colossians 3, verses 3 to 4, it says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." In 1 John 5:13, the book, by the way, that was written to the express end that people would know, believers would know, that they have eternal life. He said this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Ephesians 6, I had to restrict myself to just these. Sorry, I won't say anymore. It says, "Put on, take up and put on the helmet of" what? Salvation. How can you put something on if you don't have it? How can you be told to put something on if you don't have it? You have to have it, and you have it. We have a hope so sure. There's a song written by Graham Kendrick. It says this, "A hope so sure, a promise So secure. So secure. Our salvation is vast. We are saved, past. We are being saved, present. And we will be saved, future. A Christian has an eternal destiny that is secure in Christ. And a Christian, and this is the main point, really, this, is to live with a confident assurance and expectancy of a wonderfully beautiful future with Christ in the world to come. It's not just me telling you to live like this. It's Scripture telling you to live with this. And in fact, actually, it's only as you do live with this that you get God's desired outcomes that we're going to look at again a bit later on. Okay? It is assured. That definition of hope, which I read out before, where did I put it now? It said this, a confidence, assurance, and expectancy. Confidence, assurance, and expectancy. My title today is that, really. It's the importance of assurance. The importance of assurance of your salvation. If we want God-desired outcomes, we need God-given means. If we want God-desired outcomes, we need God's desired means, God-given means. If you want to bake a cake, I don't do this very often, but my wife does. She loves it. You can bake something that looks pretty similar or even the same. Looks the same. But it won't taste the same if there's an ingredient missing. It just doesn't taste right. Now, Susie's quite good at this. I love her very much. But often, she will try, because she loves to bake, loves trying new things, loves trying new recipes. She will hit on something that is amazing at times. And you're like, oh, can we do that again? And then we ask for it a couple of weeks later, oh, can we do it again? And she's not written down the recipe. And she can't remember where she got it from. So I'm constantly saying, please, write that down, love. Write that down. Remember it. Save it. Somehow keep that. Because it's amazing. And so she'll try again, but she'll substitute different things. And the substitutes, although it can still be very nice, it just doesn't quite hit the spot. Because there's something missing. There's ingredients missing. My point is this. Okay? You can have something that looks the same. You can have something that looks the same or similar. But if there's something missing, it just doesn't taste right. And the glory of the cake is diminished. Spurgeon said this, full assurance is not essential for salvation. It's not. But it is for satisfaction. Full assurance is not essential for salvation, but it is for satisfaction. You link that then with John Piper's quote, where he says, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied. So if you put that together, full assurance is essential for the glory of God in our life. It is. The glory of God is diminished when that ingredient's missing. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied, and full assurance is essential to full satisfaction. We can be saved, and we can look, act, and label ourselves as the Christian cake. But without assurance, we won't taste like we ought, and God's glory will be diminished. Without assurance, we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable to attack. We're unlikely to produce the God-desired outcomes. Fear replaces faith. Love for worldly things replaces love for God and others. Instead of growth, underdevelopment. Instead of being fruitful, unproductive. These things follow on. Why does it matter? Because God desires outcomes require God-given means. The risk of assurance. The risk of assurance. The risk of assurance is pretty obvious. When people say this, it's kind of what Spurgeon was saying in that quote that I read out earlier on. It just seems ridiculous. It seems presumptuous. We know how unworthy we are of this. And the risk, therefore, and this is comes out in Romans 6, it's what your mind goes straight to, is complacency. That's the risk, complacency. Surely if people know that their salvation is secure, they'll just live however they want. They'll just do whatever they want. Their salvation's secure. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. It's risky. That's what people say. So because of that, people come up with other means and other ways of trying to get around it. And what that does is it ties people up in other knots. And I know that. My family, people in my family, are currently experiencing that. Romans 6, verses 2, when Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we just go on sinning? This is true. Shall we just go on sinning? And he says this in verse 2. He says, by no means. By no means. Why? Because we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We have died to sin. So, I'm going to paraphrase. We are new creations. And we are no longer made to live in sin any longer. We're no longer made to be content or happy in that state. And when we do, what happens? Misery. How do I know? Because I've done it. I know what that's like. There's not a person in this room, I don't think, who has lived a perfect life. There's not a person in this room since they've become a Christian who has not sinned, I don't think. If you are one, you'll be the first person I've ever met in that position. What does it produce? Is it good? Does it make you happy? Is it worth it? No. What does it produce? Misery. Misery. That's what it produces, not satisfaction. It only becomes an option to live like that when the truth of God's grace is not truly understood. Because when it's truly understood, you don't want to live for that anymore. You don't want to live in that anymore. You know what you've come from. It's like the dog returning to the vomit. And you see it for what it is. And not only that, but we miss something. The risk of assurance is complacency. It's true. But God is our Father. God is our Father. And it says in Hebrews 12, it says, and have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. We'll know discipline in our life if we get complacent. We'll know it. I've known it. You'll know God's chastening. And when you know that, it makes a difference. Assurance doesn't guarantee success, but it is the necessary foundation. Training, obedience, discipline, cooperation, all these things, they're still required. They're still required. However, correct outcomes require correct means. Spiritual disciplines only serve the correct purpose when they're in the context of an environment of grace, when they're understood in the context of assurance and grace. Otherwise, they become our means of acceptance rather than our means of growth and fruitfulness. Molly yesterday said to Susie, she said, is Daddy reading his Bible and praying so that one day God will take him to heaven? I didn't respond because Susie just told me about it later on. But no, that isn't why I'm doing it. I don't do it for that reason. I don't read and I don't pray. We don't read and we shouldn't read and pray so that hopefully God will take me to heaven. I don't do it for that. I do it because I want to. I do it because I love him and I want to know him more. I do it because the more I know him and what he's done for me, the more I love him and the more I want to grow. The more I want to be fruitful, the more I want to do the works that he's prepared in advance for me to do. The more I want to seek him to be glorified in my life. That's why I do it. That's why we do those things. They have their correct context in assurance and grace. They're not our means to get to heaven. We don't earn our way. We don't impress God to heaven. We have someone who impressed God for us. And we need to stand on that. So, now I get to have a bit of fun, because I'm going to do an analogy. And if you're an Everton fan, or a Man United fan, you might not like this. So if you want to close your eyes, feel free. But this is a very good, current, up-to-date analogy of the importance of assurance. Now, I was going to be mean. I was going to get John or Ben to come and stand at the front, because they're Man United fans or and Everton fans. Man United and Everton. So I was going to get them to come up, but I thought, no, I'll spare them. It's enough that you get to see this at the front. So, some of you may or may not know that this top is a Liverpool top. Liverpool Football Club. And we currently are crowned European and world champions. We are currently breaking records at the top of the table in the best league in the world. Top of the table by 25 points. There has never been such a big margin in the history of the Premier League. Just so you know. Now, you may know those things, but what you may not know is that Liverpool are also the team that did not sign a single first team player at the beginning of the season. Not one. Now that is unusual for a team in the Premier League. It's also unusual considering the fact that last season we were so close to winning the league. Painfully close. We came second with the highest points total that anyone has ever got in second place. So you would think that from that point in the preseason, we'd be like, right, we were close, but we weren't close enough. So we need to sign, we need to improve, we need to get some better players in. We'll get there because we're close. But no, what did Jurgen Klopp do? He assured his players that he would not be signing anyone else. That they were going into the season assured of their place in the team. A lot of Liverpool fans were not happy about that. I was one. Why? Because I've supported Liverpool for 30 years. We have not won the league ever since the first season that I started supporting Liverpool. Before that, we were the most successful club in English football. And we've not won anything since. So did I really want us to win the league? Did I really want us to sign some players so that we could improve, get better and win the league? Yes, I did. Could I see some areas where we could improve? Was I being like mini Jurgen Klopp thinking we could get this guy? Yes, I was. But what did Jurgen Klopp do? He said, no, you guys, you're my men. This is one of the things that actually he's quite famous for. He doesn't just sign people. He coaches people. He makes them better players than what they were. And the risk is obvious. The risk of him doing that was complacency. The risk of complacency is no reward, no success, no trophies, no satisfaction, no fulfillment of potential, no dreams realized. There was the risk of that. There was the risk of complacency. There still, to some level, mathematically, is some risk that we could not win the league, I guess. Mathematically, so. But that was the risk. What did he get? What did he get? Love. Who thinks Jurgen Klopp's players love him? Pretty much every other team, even if they, every other person I speak to would say, pretty much, I'd love it if Jurgen Klopp was our manager. The players love him. Even the ones who don't play all the time, which is amazing in football, they love him. What's he got out of the players? Passion. Commitment. Laughter. Willingness to sacrifice. Willingness to suffer. Togetherness. He's got these things out of the players. Faith. Players trust him. He has got their confidence. Their confidence is in him. They have confidence in what he says. They trust him. He didn't sign a player for a first team player. He trusted them. And he got it in return. Growth. They're playing out of their skin. they are getting better and better. They're realizing their potential and even going well beyond what most thought possible. Who would have thought? I won't go into football too much. I'm sorry. I know that not everyone likes football. But just take it from me. If someone would have said Jordan Henderson was going to be the player of the season, was going to be voted the best player this season in the Premier League, there is not a Liverpool fan that would have thought that that could have been possible. They would have thought you were mad. They'd have taken you to the Mossley Hill psychiatric ward. Okay? They would not have thought that was possible, but that's what he is the favourite to win that award this season. Jordan Henderson. Anyway, growth. The fruit. Records being broken, boundaries being smashed, players fulfilling potential, even exceeding expectations. European champions, world champions. 25 wins out of 26. I'll stop. My point, I think you get it. The fruit of assurance. The fruit of assurance. What does God desire the fruit of assurance to be in our lives? What does God desire the fruit of assurance to be in our lives? Love for God. Love for each other. Love for our neighbors. What does that look like? Passion, desire, laughter, commitment. What flows out of these things? When we look at the life of Paul, if you look at the life of Paul, imagine that now when I mention these words, because they're modeled in his life. Okay? What does the fruit of assurance look like? Passion, desire, laughter, commitment, willingness to suffer, willingness to sacrifice, togetherness, compassion for the lost. Do you recognize that? Do you see it in Scripture? What does God desire the fruit of our lives to be? Faith. Confidence, trust in him, eternal perspective, courage. Again, imagine that early church. Imagine Paul. Boldness, willingness to risk. Willingness to risk springs from assurance. Single-eyed, purpose-driven lifestyles. What does that spring from? Assurance. Ability to take your eyes off yourself. Why? Because you have no need to have your eyes on yourself. Why? Because Christ done it all. Jesus has done it all. Growth. Growing in our knowledge of him. Being conformed to his likeness. Fulfillment of the potential that he's put within. manifesting him in the unique God-given ways he's called us to. Growth. Fruitfulness, as we read before, bearing much fruit, lives transformed, communities transformed, God's glory displayed in our lives, God made known to the world, treasures in the world to come. I haven't got time to go through all the scriptures related to all that. God's desire that the fruit of insurance will bring in our lives is love, faith, growth, and fruitfulness. How do we respond practically? Practically, how do we respond? I'm going to give you a very simple ways to respond. In fact, the way you respond in many ways is very straightforward and it is very practical. The Bible is the Word of God. Who here believes that two other people were crucified with Christ? Put your hand up if you believe that. Not many, it seems. Who believed Joseph had a multicolored robe? Okay. Who believes David killed the lion? Who believes an angel visited Mary and told her she would bear a child and she should name him Jesus? Why do you believe that? Because the Bible tells me so. The Bible tells me so. You have just as much reason and justification to believe what Scripture says about your position before God and your eternal destiny. John 14, verses 1 to 3 says, do not let your hearts, we sang it actually, in fact, loads of what we sang, I'm referencing here. John 14, 1 to 3, it says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. And I'll take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. So, how do we respond practically? We reckon it to be true. We reckon it to be true. That's a biblical principle. Reckon it to be true. He has done this. In fact, in Colossians, when we read further down, Paul says, giving joyful thanks, that's one another thing we do, but I'm going to mention that in a minute, to the Father who has qualified you. Who has qualified you. And then it says, for he has rescued us. And it says, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. We reckon it to be true. He has done this. The Word tells us this is what he's done. And we reckon it to be true in our lives. We praise God for it. It said, giving joyful thanks to the Father who qualified you to share in his inheritance. So we reckon it to be true. We praise God for it. We pray. Paul said, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask. He knew this was true of them. In fact, he told them it was true of them. But did he still pray? Yeah, he still prayed. We continually ask God to fill you. Why? Because we're in a war. And we're people. And we forget easily. And we doubt. And we get things wrong. And we make mistakes. And we need each other. And we're made to live, not in isolation, but in community. And we pray for one another. We pray for one another. It's important. We continually ask God. And then, lastly, we remind. We remind ourselves. We remind ourselves regularly. We actively speak truth. Practical. This is practical. This is very practical. We remind ourselves. This is what we're supposed to do. It says, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, about which you have already heard. How did they hear it? It says further down, it says, they learned it from Epaphras. Who heard it from Paul? He heard it. And it says, and they truly understood God's grace. There's need for that. We need to hear it. We need to understand it. And then it says, further down, and again in Colossians, it says further down, it says, ask God in Paul's prayer. He says, I continue to ask God to fill you with knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. And then further on in Colossians, in chapter 3, it says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. Teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing to God. Remind each other. Speak truth to one another. That's part of the role we're to have in each other's lives. That's part of why we meet together. And we need it. So, how do we practically respond to this? We reckon it to be true. We praise God for it. We pray for one another. And we remind each other. We remind ourselves and we remind each other of the truth of what we said. God loves you so much. He loves you so much. And his desire is that you would flourish. He appointed you, he chose you and appointed you that you would bear much fruit. And part of that, part of his means for you to do so is to give you full assurance. It's to give you full assurance of your eternal destiny. So receive it. Reckon it to be true. Because it is. I'm going to finish. I'll hand over to Matt. Yeah, sure. Okay, we'll pray. And then we've got time. If Tim and the band want to come up and we'll sing.